Good morning. If you would please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 7. We'll be in Acts chapter 7 this morning. And I'm going to tell you that it has been a while since I have begun a sermon with announcing that, because this is one of the first chapters I ever tried to preach from. And I was newly married. And it scares Lauren that I've announced I'm going to preach on this chapter, because the time that I did this over 10 years ago, almost 14 years ago, I mispronounced a lot of words, and so I've always been scared to go back to this chapter ever since for fear I'd do it again. So actually what I did, those of you may have known, I went and got a different translation that doesn't have that hard word in it, and I'm going to read from it in a moment. That's actually not entirely true, but that's mostly true. So if you have curiosity about that word, some of you have already heard the story. She loves to tell it to remind people of I'm not as smart as sometimes I come across as, so... I've long been intrigued by Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. And so, and by the way, if you are visiting with us, I hope you have found a pew Bible nearby or have one on your phone. You can open it up here and follow along. We're actually going to go back into chapter 6 here in just a minute, because chapter 6 is really the context of this intriguing sermon that you find. It takes up a whole chapter of chapter 7. And so when you look at the context here in chapter 6, we're going to read from beginning in verse 8, he's being charged of a couple of things, charged about speaking against Moses and God and about the holy place or the temple and the law. So let's read the context here before we dive into this wonderful sermon. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power," this is chapter 6, verse 8, "was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us.' And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" I just want to come back to that speech here in a moment, but these are the charges. And when you read Stephen's sermon, you may detect the beginning of a major realization in early Christianity, that the old covenant and the old ways of worship and the new covenant and new ways of worship are not meant to completely coexist. In fact, one of the things that might tip you off to this idea for chapter 7 is the verse we skipped from chapter 6. In verse 7, notice what it says. "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." This should raise in your mind, if you've been following the story through the Bible, if you're reading this along through Luke, or if you've read the Old Testament, you know the priest and the temple. If priests are obeying the faith, which is a point in its own there, we'll just let that sit for those who know it. If priests are obeying the faith, what does this mean for the temple? And if you recall, earlier in the Gospel of Luke, which is volume 1, Acts is volume 2 for Luke's writings here, Jesus had actually said the temple was going to come down, as the charges raised there in verse 14 of what we read. And so you have to ask yourself, when did the disciples first start teaching what Jesus said about the temple? And so some of them maybe had already begun to be teaching the temple's coming down, and that could be why some priests are believing. Or it could be that as priests are believing, and then they're saying, "Oh, and by the way, that temple you used to work at, you know, our Savior said it's coming down." We don't know when they would have first begun to start suggesting these things, but all the hints are there to lead up to what we now read in chapter 7. So as we're going to read the speech, I want to put an outline up to help you with this. This is, by the way, this is, on a side note here, a helpful exercise in Bible studies to outline the speeches of Acts. One way to outline Stephen's speech here is he's responding to those charges. He says, here's the truth about Moses and the law. Here's the truth about God's dwelling places. And then his conclusion is apply history's principles to yourself. That's one way to outline it. But if Luke is writing to Gentiles, as I think is a good case to be made for that, then this other outline maybe would be better. And this one we're going to have up here while we read it here, the story of Abraham, the story of Joseph, the story of Moses, and then finally the story of Israel. We're going to stop in verse 50. I am going to read from, if you want to follow along, I'm going to be reading from what is known to be a paraphrase, but it's meant to be easier to hear. And since it's called the New Living Translation, since this is a long reading, I wanted to read something that you'd be able to hear easily and not have to think as hard about the weird jargon or syntax of some of the other preferred Bible studies, Bible translations to study from. So here's the speech. You can follow along with us. This was Stephen's reply. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. Our glorious God appeared to our ancestor Abraham in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran. God told him, leave your native land and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. So Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran until his father died. Then God brought him here to the land where you now live. But God gave him no inheritance here, not even one square foot of land. God did promise, however, that eventually the whole land would belong to Abraham and his descendants, even though he had no children yet. God also told him that his descendants would live in a foreign land where they would be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, God said, and in the end they will come out and worship me here in this place. God also gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision at that time. So when Abraham became the father of Isaac, he circumcised him on the eighth day, and the practice was continued when Isaac became the father of Jacob, and when Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs of the Israelite nation. These patriarchs were jealous of their brother Joseph, and they sold him to be a slave in Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. And God gave him favor before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God also gave Joseph unusual wisdom, so Pharaoh appointed him governor over all of Egypt and put him in charge of the palace. But a famine came upon Egypt and Canaan. There was great misery, and our ancestors ran out of food. Jacob heard that there was still grain in Egypt, so he sent his sons, our ancestors, to buy some. The second time they went, Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers, and they were introduced to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent for his father Jacob and all his relatives to come to Egypt, 75 persons in all. So Jacob went to Egypt. He died there, as did our ancestors. Their bodies were taken to Shechem and buried in the tomb of Abraham, had bought for a certain price from Hamor's sons in Shechem. As the time drew near when God would fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. But then a new king came to the throne of Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. This king exploited our people and oppressed them, forcing parents to abandon their newborn babies so they would die. At that time, Moses was born, a beautiful child in God's eyes. His parents cared for him at home for 3 months. And when they had to abandon him, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and raised him as her own son. Moses was taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in both speech and action. One day when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his relatives, the people of Israel. He saw an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite. So Moses came to the man's defense and avenged him, killing the Egyptian. Moses assumed his fellow Israelites would realize that God had sent him to rescue them, but they didn't. The next day, he visited them again and saw two men of Israel fighting. He tried to be a peacemaker. Men, he said, you're brothers. Why are you fighting each other? But the man in the wrong pushed Moses aside. Who made you a ruler and judge over us, he asked. Are you going to kill me as you killed that Egyptian yesterday? When Moses heard that, he fled the country and lived as a foreigner in the land of Midian. There his two sons were born. And 40 years later, in the desert near Mount Sinai, an angel appeared to Moses in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he went to take a closer look, the voice of the Lord called out to him, I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses shook with terror and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groans and have come down to rescue them. Now go, for I am sending you back to Egypt. So God sent back the same man his people had previously rejected when they demanded, who made you ruler and judge over us? Through the angel who appeared to him in the burning bush, God sent Moses to be their ruler and savior. And by means of many wonders and miraculous signs, he led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and through the wilderness for 40 years. Moses himself told the people of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Moses was with our ancestors, the assembly of God's people, in the wilderness when the angel spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And there Moses received life-giving words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to listen to Moses. They rejected him and wanted to return to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us some gods who can lead us, for we don't know what has become of this Moses who brought us out of Egypt. So they made an idol shaped like a calf, and they sacrificed to it and celebrated over this thing they had made. Then God turned away from them and abandoned them to serve the stars of heaven as their gods. In the book of prophets, it is written, "Was it to me you were bringing sacrifices and offerings during those 40 years in the wilderness, Israel? No, you carried your pagan gods, the shrine of Molech, the star of your god Rephan, and the images you made to worship them. So I will send you into exile as far away as Babylon." Our ancestors carried the tabernacle with them through the wilderness. It was constructed according to the plan God had shown to Moses. Years later, when Joshua led our ancestors in battle against the nations that God drove out of this land, the tabernacle was taken with them into their new territory, and it stayed there until the time of King David. David found favor with God and asked for the privilege of building a permanent temple for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who actually built it. However, the Most High doesn't live in temples made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Could you build me a temple as good as that?" asked the Lord. "Could you build me such a resting place? Didn't my hands make both heaven and earth?" We'll stop here. We'll pick it back up in a moment. Another way you could outline, I guess, this last section is some have called it the story of David or the story of the temple. Either way, here you have the story nearly from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament. And there is much in this sermon that I think we can learn both doctrinally and practically. That's my hope to show you here this morning. So let's look at the first thing. I think from first to last, Stephen argues that God is not restricted by geographical location or a building. He's not restricted by the land that he's in. He says there that God revealed himself to Abraham long before the Holy Land. And God revealed his law in the wilderness, not the Holy Land. The people of God are not restricted to this geographical area that they had become had prized so much, and understandably so. I don't know that they cherished it wrongly. It's just that it can become wrong if they go to an extreme. And I think that's what they do. And furthermore, God's house was a movable tent before it was a permanent temple. The problem with a permanent temple is that when you begin to have something that looks so strong and stout and it's not going anywhere, it's easy to assume that it will always be there. And Stephen, I think, is gently trying to suggest to them, you need to rethink about who our God is and who his people are. I think one could almost say that God and his people are wanderers who are not stuck on a location. And if we're to have Abraham's faith, we must not be tied down. We must be able to pick up our tent pegs and move. Now, I want to really quickly add, not here at Castleberry. We've had plenty of families move lately. That's not what I'm talking about. Everybody follow me on that. Not allowed to move. But maybe there's some other types of movement that we need to be able to do. Maybe we need to move our sphere of influence. I think about my father, who, before he had children, loved to play amateur softball. Supposedly went pretty far. You never know how those stories go when men start to think about how they were young and how athletic they were and whether or not that was the state championship or the national regional championship. I'm not sure. He's pretty good. Well, he hung all that up, never played golf, never played softball. Once he started having kids, he began to be our coach. And that was fine and good, nothing wrong with that. But the thing that I'll never forget is when Mom called me and said, "Your dad's teaching the children's Bible class now back home." Most of you probably don't know this. I forgot to get the setup on this. My dad didn't become a Christian until I was in middle school. And so what he was doing was he was growing. And he was moving his sphere of influence. Again, hobbies aren't wrong. But as he grew in Christ, he grew to see other priorities. And so he moved his sphere of influence. So maybe that's the way in which you need to move. Out of your comfort zone. Out of where you've put down your tent pegs. Look around and see, is there another place where you need to have your sphere of influence of godliness? And probably the other main point of Stephen's, and this one you'll read a lot in books and hear a lot in sermons, is probably the main thing of the speech, and I think there's a case that can be made for that, is this refusal of God's prophets. The Jews refused God's prophets over and over again. Joseph was hated by his brothers. Moses was hated. The prophets were hated. And at last, Jesus was hated. I'm sure Abraham felt hated at times as well, though not by his brothers, but by the people around him for the way that he was living. And so as disciples of Jesus, we need to remember, Jesus warned us that we would be hated because we're followers of him. And so this sermon reminds us of needing to have the bravery and the courage, the resilient faith that is not put down by the hatred of the world around us. And sometimes the hatred that may even come from the religious world around us. And then Stephen concludes by telling them what they needed to hear. You see, some preaching is what people want to hear, not what we need to hear. Now, this is not just a preacher, you know, preaching at the congregation. I'll tell you what happens sometimes. Sometimes it's because the preacher doesn't want to hear it. I'll go back to when I was just starting off preaching. Had plenty of sermons on Acts. But you know what was lacking? Sermons on prayer. Because prayer made me uncomfortable. My prayer life wasn't where it needed to be. I wasn't praying like I should pray. I didn't have the kind of prayer life that was appropriate. And so if I had to get up and preach about it, it made me feel uncomfortable. So the congregation wasn't getting lessons on prayer because of the preacher. So this is not a one-way street. It goes both ways. Does that mean to have preaching about what needs to be heard, whether people want to hear it or not, whether the preacher wants to hear it or whether the people want to hear it? And I think this is something that happens to us very subconsciously. I think most of us even are familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul talks about there will be people who want to have teachers that tickle their ears. But you know what? I've never been a part of a situation. I've never been a part of a conversation where somebody said, yeah, that church over there in such and such place, they're looking for someone to come tickle their ears. It might be said snidely if you're not part of the group, but the actual group never says, we'd like a preacher here. Can we find one that'll come tell us what we want to hear? Because what's going on is it's a subconscious thing. You don't consciously say, I want a preacher who'll make me feel good and never challenge me. You would never consciously say that, but subconsciously, it can be what you're thinking. Subconsciously, it can happen. And again, not just to the people, but the preacher himself. I think what happens is we ask for relevance. We ask for action. And so I want you to think again about Stephen's sermon here. There is an implied action, but most of his sermon is a challenge for how they were thinking about things. We know how it had relevance because I've set the scene up to talk about their temple that they held so precious. But the original audience there of this sermon that Stephen's doing here, he's just challenging the way they think about things. Sermons in class and up here are not always going to have a three-step personal practical application for exactly what it is you need to go out and do this week. Sometimes the sermon's just going to challenge the way that we think because when we change the way we think, it can lead to better actions. It can lead to better changes. And sometimes the danger is if we wait for the preacher or the teacher, whoever it may be, the elder, to single in on a specific issue that we're struggling with, by the time he's gotten to that specific issue, he's bypassed a lot of other people who also need to hear an application. And so by staying more general and talking about changing the way we think about things, some people never get around to changing their thinking. We just maybe get that one person to feel bad about their actions, and whether they change or not will be up to them. So I'm going to give the rest of this lesson with some things to think about. I think there'll still be some practical applications. I hope there's still some relevance to it. But this is going to largely be about the way we think about things. So let's pick back up where we left off with the sermon about what it is they needed to hear. Stephen felt convicted that this is what they needed to hear, and so we're going to read it. And I want you to try to appreciate how it would have been to be in the audience when you heard this. In verse 51, I'm going to go back to a more literal translation now. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the laws ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Sometimes, if pleasantries don't work, people will react to a bold challenge. And the question then becomes, how will we respond? How will we react is a sign of our inner attitudes. Will we have what Paul called godly sorrow leading to repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10? Or will we have guilty anger and rage? That's how they choose to respond. In verse 54, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they'd driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. We're going to come back to that reading in just a moment. I'm going to tell you a story of a time where I really messed up. And this one, unfortunately, I can't blame on youth. This does not go back to my early years of preaching, but too recently I'm embarrassed to admit. Where I lost control of my emotions in a sermon, and I had left the pleasantries of the introduction in the body. And in an impassioned appeal near the end of the conclusion, I said things that were not too far from probably what Stephen's saying here. And it was interesting to watch the response. Some, you maybe could accuse of gnashing their teeth. I heard about conversations about, no sermon should ever do that. Meanwhile, the contrite hearts of a young couple came to me in tears and said, thank you. I needed to be kicked in the behind like that. We're going to make some changes. And they did. They took action. I admitted in the sermon that I was wrong, I'd lost control, and I apologized in the sermon in two people's face. But it was interesting how people still either responded with this rage or repentance. And so I'm not going to give any specific application here today, but I'm going to try to plant this seed for the future. I don't know if David ever loses control. I've not been here long enough to see it. I hope that I don't lose control again, but if I do, or if an elder does, or if a spouse does, or a friend does, a brother or sister in Christ, if they lose control and they give us a bold challenge like this, will we be the kind of people who look inside our hearts and ask, do I need to repent? Or are we going to respond with rage? And now I'm going to give you an example to encourage you. Because look at how Stephen responds to what they do. They went on stoning Stephen in verse 59 as he called on the Lord. And he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And having said this, he fell asleep. We need to have Christ's attitude when working with fellow souls. They're sinners just like ourselves. And so we must be willing to forgive and love our enemies as Christ has forgiven and loved us. We need to remember that he is the resurrected Lord. That's what's implied here by the idea that he's looking up to him in the heavens. And so he is God. He is our Savior. And we need to put our trust in him that if we will live like him, we will be redeemed when it's most important. And maybe not on this earth, but in that final judgment that's coming. Do we have the heart of our Savior and Stephen, his servant, to love and forgive? Now, there are a few lessons beyond this text that we can also think about. I want you to step back with me and think about where Stephen came from. In chapter 6, those of you who know the story, he'd been appointed to a material task. Take care of the widows. Make sure the food gets to the widows. But given the opportunity, he became a proclaimer of the gospel. And so there may be somebody here this morning who feels like they are not able to proclaim the gospel. Maybe not able to teach a class or give a sermon or some other type of form of worship or service to God in that kind of public way. And so I want you to have courage to move to the next level of maturity in which you have confidence not in your own abilities, but confidence in God to be able to work through you to deliver a message that is helpful to someone. With God's strength, you can do it, just as it happened to Stephen, this man full of the Spirit, given a material task, gives us one of the greatest sermons of Scripture. Maybe some of us hesitate to proclaim God's will publicly for a variety of reasons. One of them might be is that there's this lack of confidence that God really is with us. So look back through this sermon and think about this. Israel struggled with how God had chosen to dwell with them. In the wilderness, Moses was a guide to them, and they were God's people, but they weren't content with that. In the wilderness, the angel of presence was with them, but they weren't content with that. Moses was receiving living oracles of God, it says. But that wasn't good enough either. All these ways that God had tried to dwell with them wasn't good enough for them. And so even in this great moment after exiting Egypt, they were craving more. And so the people persuade the religious leaders, and I'll add right now here, interrupt myself, sometimes I think people are afraid to speak publicly because they know that the crowds may influence them to go a different direction than they should. A mature person realizes that standing in the spotlight has a unique set of temptations that can lead you away from God if you're not careful. But anyway, these religious leaders here, in this case, Aaron, the people are saying, Aaron, we want something more. And so the people persuade him to make a new form of worship. And so from this story, we think about this. God's rules for worship weren't to their taste, so they made new ones. Here I'm going to try to change the way you think. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? In fact, if I were to talk about how personal preference and worship, some of you would immediately have some stereotypes come to mind. Yeah, but people want to do that. That's that personal preference of worship. They want to do what they want to worship God their way rather than worship God his way. But you know what? This cuts both ways. Look at Stephen's crowd. He tells a history story about people who weren't content with God's way, so they craved a new form. But you see this, the people he's talking to now, these people are content with this form, and they condemn any change of the way they're doing worship. Are you following me on this? We can have personal preferences about worship that says, I'm never going to reconsider whether or not I'm worshiping right, like Stephen's audience. Or we can have personal preferences like Israel did long ago, says, I don't like the way I'm worshiping. I want something different. And so we change it to how we want rather than what God wants. It cuts both ways. And so let's use Stephen's language to think about this. Both people see themselves as zealous for wanting to glorify God. Oh, we want to move beyond tradition and worship God. It's a noble cause. They're zealous for it. Oh, we want to stand up for God and maintain the old ways, stay in the right path, noble and zealous, that's right. But both of these people with noble zeal sometimes can keep from seeing how God sees us as proud and stubborn. Because both crowds were guilty of wanting what they wanted. And not really getting to the heart of issue is, what does God want? So let us be careful, lest we read this sermon and think, well, I'd never do what they're doing. Because it's so easy for all of us to fall into any one of these traps. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to have your word, which guides us in what is essential for loving you, worshiping you, glorifying you in all things. Help us, Father, to consider the many ways in which we can grow closer to you and more into the image that you had in mind. Whether it be moving our sphere of influence, overcoming our fears of how to serve, resisting the temptation to worship how we prefer rather than the way you have asked. There are so many ways for us to think about how we think about our life of walking for you. So please let us examine our hearts this afternoon. And let us allow the message that you gave us through Stephen to challenge us to grow more mature in our service for your kingdom. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. And I'll finally say this as a way of invitation. Stephen's death raises an interesting question, because I've heard people say we aren't commanded to be martyrs for Christ. Well, perhaps that is so, but we are also are not told to be lethargic. Jesus says to take up your cross and follow me. And so there may be some here this morning who for whatever reason have been resisting God's decree. And God's decree is that we join him in imitating his death and resurrection in baptism. And so my question would be, what hinders you from being buried with him and raised again in newness of life? If you've never been buried in the waters of baptism and become a new creature, we encourage you during this song to think about that decision and make that right choice to join with him in baptism so that you can be one of his people and his great family. And to the rest of us who've long been baptized, if you need the prayers of the congregation, you too during this song can come forward and ask for those if needed. Would you join me as we stand to sing?